Please be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And I hope in the course of looking at this, and in particular a passage in 1 Peter, that it'll make sense of why we're not in Zechariah again this morning. We've taken a break for a couple of weeks, and why it is that we're here looking at this portion of God's Word at this particular time. Let's pray. God's word tells us that spiritual truth needs to be spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. So let's pray. Lord, great God in heaven, you spoke the world into being and all the stars. Just you speaking raises the dead and calms storms. Your word, because it's your word, is powerful indeed. To change lives, to bring life, to bring hope, to convict and to comfort. Please, would you speak to us this morning for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem, and we see in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, that some people came to him to try and trap him. They technically didn't have the jurisdiction that allowed them to have someone executed. They wanted Jesus out of the way, so they hoped that they could somehow get Jesus to get himself into trouble with the Romans so that the Romans would crucify him. And so they came up and asked this cunning question. Verse 13, and they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render," or give back. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. At the time that these religious leaders came up to the Lord Jesus, the Romans had occupied Judah, or Judea, as it was called at that time. And they had exerted their rule upon the Jews. The Jews had to pay heavy taxes to the Romans to support not only the opulence of the emperor and the governors and others in authority, but also to pay for their armies, which were busy fighting battles and advancing the kingdom of Rome. And the Jews were expected to pay taxes to the Romans. And yet the Lord Jesus, in spite of all that context, answers, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar." In verse 17, "Render to Caesar, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Well, it may be that in this present time you feel a little bit like those Jews. There seem to be a lot of strange regulations and requirements that are being put upon the people here in South Africa and throughout the world. Added to that, we have a government here in South Africa that has been found time and time again to be acting corruptly. People who are lining their own pockets at the expense of the people who are paying taxes. Our same government condones the murder of unborn children and same-sex marriage. And added to all of that, We know that, as Peter says in his letters, as believers, we're just passing through. We are sojourners. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not of this world, although we're in this world. Our home is in heaven. And so you might, at times, and especially as we have all these extra regulations imposed upon us, you might be thinking, why, as Christians, should we submit to an ungodly government? Especially when we might question the logic of a lot of the regulations that have been imposed recently. Should we obey the government or not? Is it ever right to disobey the government? How do we know? How do we navigate these questions? Well, we're going to look at 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to see what God has said regarding these matters. So turn, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to see three principles for living a godly life in an ungodly world. Three principles for living a godly life in an ungodly world. And I'm going to read chapter 2 from verse 11 all the way through to verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Please stand with me as I read. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Please be seated. So, three principles for living a godly life in an ungodly world. Number one, submit to every authority. Submit to every authority. Many of you will know that this letter was written about 64 AD, at the time when Nero was emperor of Rome. He is remembered as the emperor who set fire to the city of Rome and then played the harp watching it burn down. By all accounts speak of him as being an immoral man, an evil man, a violent man, a barbaric tyrant. In fact, he was the emperor who had the Apostle Peter executed and the Apostle Paul and countless other Christians, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ways in which he killed Christians was many. On some occasions, he got animal skins and he sewed Christians into these animal skins and then put the Christians in the amphitheater as part of the circus to be torn to pieces by hungry wild animals. All because they would not bow down to him and worship him as God, nor would they worship his gods. And so he devised sick ways of killing them for his own entertainment. This was who ruled the Roman Empire at the time that Peter penned this letter under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 13. Be subject, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. This is military language. Be subject, it means be subordinate. Fall in line under his leadership. Follow his orders. Be subject to every human institution. Which human institutions? Well, to the emperor for a start, and then for those that he puts into positions of authority. This is an imperative from Almighty God. In spite of his wickedness, believers were to submit themselves to the rule of the emperor. Be subject to every human institution. We live in a society where people, for the most part, despise authority. You see that in schools, you see that in families, you see that on the streets. When people who object to something that the government does chooses to toy or riot or whatever. If we don't get what we want, we're certainly not going to obey you. We naturally don't like to be told what to do. And so when a government is not perfect, it's a great excuse not to submit to them. We can very easily find fault with any government throughout the world and make that to be an excuse for not submitting to them or respecting them. But here in this passage, we're not given any excuses. We're told to submit to those in authority over us. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be different from most people. Look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Not least, I want my way, I want my way. Keep your conduct, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to obey those in authority over us. Verse 13, for the Lord's sake, knowing that it is him who has put them in authority over us. We're going to come back to 1 Peter in a minute, but turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. And verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. That makes all the difference. We submit to emperors, we submit to presidents, we submit to his cabinet, we submit to those whom he appoints to have authority over us, because God has appointed them. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke to Pontius Pilate? If you're quick, you can turn back to John chapter 19. The Lord Jesus has been handed over to Pontius Pilate, and he's being interrogated. And Pontius Pilate, in effect, says, look, aren't you going to defend yourself? Aren't you going to say something that will give me at least some reason for letting you go? Don't you realize that your life is in my hands? And see what the Lord Jesus says. John 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. So you and I are to do good by submitting to those in authority over us. That means doing good. Turn back to 1 Peter. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We're exemplary in paying our taxes, observing the speed limits, paying our rates on time. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We don't use our freedom as a cover-up. I'm a child of the King. My citizenship is in heaven. I don't have to obey these man-made regulations. I'm free. No, be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. In fact, Peter goes even further than that. Look with me at verse 17. Verse 17, 1 Peter 2. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Respect the emperor. Really? Are you serious? Don't you know what sort of person he is? Honor the emperor. Be subject to him and to those whom he appoints, and honor them. How do we do such a thing? We don't slander those in authority over us. We don't disrespect them. Those whom God has put in authority, we honor them. We don't mock them at the meal table or joke about them. We don't grumble about their policies. In fact, we pray for them. And we pray specifically for their salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is how the church is to behave. Those who have been called out of the kingdom of darkness, joined to Christ. This is what believers are to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for emperors, for presidents, for all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, many folks think, well, we pray for them such that they will be kind to us, such that we can carry on as Christians living a godly life. And that's not what he's saying here. The context makes it clear that we're to pray for their salvation. And when they are behaving in an ungodly way, we don't rise up and riot, but we continue living a peaceful and quiet life, praying for our leaders. We pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, even kings, emperors, presidents, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't pray for those in authority so that we live peaceful and quiet lives. We should already be living peaceful and quiet lives. But we pray for our leaders. We pray for their good, and their best good is that they might be saved. We don't take to the streets. We don't riot. We don't toy. We pray. Go back to 1 Peter 2. We see something of why God puts authorities into place. This is God's design. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The hymn here is actually the emperor. The emperor does this. The emperor appoints them under God. But in Romans 13, we read the same thing. That those in authority are God's servants for your good. We read that they are the ones who are avengers, who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God giving these rulers authority to punish evildoers. And so it is. We see that God puts authorities in place to restrain evil. To restrain evil. But even if they don't, we still submit to them. We still honor them. The authorities, the king and the government, in our case, the president and the government, is given by God to restrain evil, to enable a society to function such that anarchy is avoided. Note that they're not appointed in order to find a cure for cancer or for AIDS. They're not appointed to instruct parents on how to bring up their children. They're not appointed to tell the church how to worship God. If you know your church history, you'll know that in the 16th century, in 1534, because of a break with the Pope, because the king couldn't get his way, King Henry VIII of England was given the title Head of the Church of England. He was now head of the Church of England. And as head of the church in England, he and then Edward VII and then Elizabeth I and then Charles II started telling the church how they were to worship. And from Edward VII through, a bill was passed in government called the Act of Uniformity. And successive monarchs kept adding to this. They said the reason for doing this was that they didn't want division within believers. And they even started directing how elders, how pastors should lead gatherings of corporate worship, what prayers they should say, what readings they should have, what they should wear, how they should conduct a baptism or the Lord's Supper. And in 1662, as a result of the latest regulations imposed by Charles II, 2,000 pastors left the churches with all the consequences of that. They no longer had a living to support them. They no longer had a home to live in. But they left as a matter of conscience because they realized that it wasn't the role of those in authority to tell the church how they were to worship. They chose to disobey Charles II as he sought to direct their worship because the king had overstepped his God-given authority. But they still remained loyal to the king. And they still honored him as king. But they simply said, it's not for you to tell us how to worship God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him. Honor the emperor. You and I are to submit ourselves to President Ramaphosa. We're to be subject to the government that he appoints in all matters regarding civil authority as it pertains to doing good, and we're to honor them. Such honor is not dependent upon their integrity or their morality or their ability to govern the country. It is because God has appointed them and because God has said, honor them. This pleases God. Submit to every authority. Secondly, fear God and honor him in all things. Fear God and honor him in all things. From verse 13 down to verse 17, we're given five commandments, five imperatives, a series of commands for believers. But with the first command, be subject, there's explanation, there are details and there are reasons given. But there are five commands. Notice with me verse 13, be subject to every human institution. And then verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Notice what we're not told here. We're told to fear God. We're not told to fear the emperor. In fact, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? And this is highly relevant to the context of 1 Peter, when Nero was killing Christians. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus said, don't fear those in authority who will persecute you and torture you and throw you into prison and even kill you. Rather, fear God. In fact, as you go back to 1 Peter, see how many times we're told to do what pleases God. God is, after all, the one who ultimately decides what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. How do we know what is good? God tells us what is good. We're told to be subject to every human institution in the first place for the Lord's sake. We're told that in verse 15 that we're to do the will of God. We're told in verse 16 that we're to live as servants of God. We're to be mindful of God. We're to know that we live in the sight of God. Verse 24 tells us that we have been saved such that we might live to righteousness. We are to fear God and to live accordingly. We're not told that we're to fear our boss. We're not to fear our government. We're not to fear our president. In fact, the Proverbs tells us that the fear of man lays a snare, trips us up, causes us to stumble. But those who trust in the Lord are safe. Proverbs 29. We owe God alone our ultimate allegiance. Notice again, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every authority who rules over you. No, to every human institution, literally to every human creature. The implication is those who have authority over you. But the point here is that they are human. Their laws are man-made and not divine. We submit to human institutions, but we recognize that God is the Most High. Who's in charge? In the home, it's not Dad. It's God. In your company, it's not the CEO who's in charge. It's God. In the church, it's not the elders who are in charge. It's God. And in our country, it's not the government who's in charge, but God is in charge. In every sphere of life, we are to live as slaves of God. We are to be mindful of what pleases Him and to do what pleases Him. And yes, this means obeying your parents. This means submitting to the government. But in as much as it pleases God, and in as much as we can do it as an act of worship to God, we are to fear God and to recognize that He is the Most High, sovereign over all. Which means that there is a point at which the authority of the government ends, when it commands something that is contrary to what pleases God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we see examples of this here, where those in authority overstep the mark. We know when we get to Acts chapter 4 that the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus, have been told to go and make disciples of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. That they're to preach and teach the name of Jesus. That they're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That they're being given the Holy Spirit empowered such that they might be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Well, of course, those in authority, the Jewish leaders, are upset by what's going on. Peter and John have just gone to the temple, they've healed a lame man, and now they're teaching about the Lord Jesus. And we get to verse 18 of chapter 4. The religious leaders, they called them, Peter and John, and charged them, commanded them, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Then we get to chapter 5. Peter and John, the other apostles, other disciples too, are speaking openly about the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the temple of all places in Jerusalem. And we get to chapter 5, verse 27. When they, that's the temple guards, the officers, when they had brought them, that's the apostles, they set them before the council, the Sanhedrin. Most people in Jerusalem quivered. They were terrified at the thought of being brought before the council. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you, we commanded you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered them, "We must obey God rather than men." So they send them out and they deliberate. They want to kill them, but they think, well, if we make martyrs of them, there'll be even more followers. So we get to verse 40. When they called them back in, verse 40, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The council, the Sanhedrin, had no authority. From God, they had no authority to stop these believers from proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Nor has our government any authority to tell us to stop preaching the gospel or from doing anything that God has told us to do. So if it comes to the point where the government expressly says, pastors, those of you preaching in churches, you're not allowed to say that homosexuality is sinful because that's hate speech. What am I going to do? I'm not going to go on the street with a banner. I'm not going to set fire to police cars. But if, for example, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians and I get to chapter 6, then I'm going to preach that homosexuality is sinful, that people need to repent of it, and I'm also going to point such people to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness of sins. I'm going to preach in season and out of season the whole counsel of God, even if I'm forbidden from doing this, because this is what God has plainly commanded. I'm going to preach as one who is approved by God, not by the government. I'm going to keep doing what pleases God, and I will accept the consequences. Brothers and sisters, if you want to live a godly life in an ungodly world, you need to submit to every authority. And you need to fear God and honor Him in all things. Thirdly, expect suffering as you trust Christ. Expect suffering as you trust Christ. In verse 18, Peter addresses slaves and how they're to submit to their masters. He says, whether they're good and kind or harsh and unjust, submit to them. And of course, if their masters are harsh and unjust, then they can expect to suffer, even when they're doing good. But Peter says here, in these verses, you will be just like the Lord Jesus. It's hard, isn't it, to suffer and to suffer unjustly. The Christians to whom Peter was writing knew this very well. The Jews charged them with apostasy. They said, you've turned from the true religion, you're turning to a false Messiah, and because of that, the Jews wanted Christians dead. The Romans charged Christians as being enemies of the state because they wouldn't bow down and worship the emperor or their false gods. And so Christians were despised and mistreated by the Romans. The first recipients of this letter were suffering persecution because they were being faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. Because they were following Christ obediently, joyfully, persistently, they were suffering. In chapter 2, unbelievers spoke against them as evildoers, literally criminals. Chapter 3, we read of Christians slandered and reviled because of their good behavior in Christ. In chapter 4, we read that they were maligned and ill-treated because they no longer lived an ungodly, lawless life. And Peter here tells us that this is what all believers should expect. Suffering for doing good. Look with me at verse 21. Addressed to believers, to all those in Christ, he says, for to this You have been called. And what is the this? What is the this to which we've been called? It's suffering unjustly for doing good. I think today we have forgotten this. Many Christians think that following Jesus is the pathway to a life of blessing and ease and prosperity. Even those who aren't in the churches that preach this, we may think in the back of our minds that as long as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and come to church and pray regularly, ours will be a comfortable life. So you go to the Christian bookshops and you see that the best-selling Christian books, certainly the biographies, are those telling the story of people who are successful and make money rather than those who've been tortured and martyred for Christ. As you and I follow Christ obediently, faithfully, seeking to please him in all things, we must expect suffering for his sake. It's the believer's lot. It's par for the course. As followers of Christ, as his disciples, to suffer persecution, unjust suffering. This is what we have been called to. Verse 20-21, for to this you have been called. John 15, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, if you were of the world would love you of its own, as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He went on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Apostle Paul, remember, stated, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is this your expectation? I think this is coming more and more. It's to this that we've been called. If the government chooses to actually police some of the laws that have already been made, banning hate speech, for example, banning us ever telling a Muslim or a Hindu, for example, that they are on the road leading to hell, that they need to repent, that they need to change their religion, that they need to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that law is policed, are we prepared to suffer the consequences as we continue to preach the gospel, share the gospel? If we fear God and honor him in all things, we will suffer the consequences. And how then do we respond? How will we respond? Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ has given us an example of how we are to live, seeking to please God and suffering consequences of that. The Lord Jesus Christ, what example has he left us? He committed no sin, verse 22. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He even prayed for the salvation of those who were crucifying him. This should be our attitude, your attitude, my attitude, when we suffer for doing what is good. But more than this, it should be our joy to suffer in this way. Do you remember what happened with those early disciples in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, they were beaten. We gloss over that, but maybe you've seen it happen. When somebody's beaten up, it's not pleasant. They were beaten. They were told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they were let go. And what happened? They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing, joyful. That by doing what was right, they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They rejoiced, counting it great joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers simply did what Christ had called them to do, and they were punished for it. And they counted it all joy. Why on earth would you or I not similarly count it all joy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ? Just see what a great Saviour we have. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you." For you. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He took the heavy weight of our sin, the sins of all his people, upon himself. He voluntarily, without coercion, bore the punishment for the sins of all his people in the body, in his body on the tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, such that we might be free. Free from the condemnation, the wrath of God. Free to enjoy God. Free to live wholeheartedly for him. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Why would I not gladly suffer for him? It is in Christ, through his once and for all sacrifice, and in Christ alone, that I have life, that I have forgiveness, that I have peace with God, that I have adoption, that I have hope. John chapter 1, you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ came for his own, for the Jews, but they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As we believe in his name, won't we also suffer for his name? And won't we count it as joy that we're counted worthy to suffer for his name? We don't know what the future holds for us here in South Africa, but it might well be that more and more laws are made that make it difficult for us to please the Lord lawfully. And it may well be that as we seek above all else, fearing God, to please him in all things, that we suffer the consequences of following Christ. So we seek to live a peaceful and quiet life. We submit to the government, but we fear God alone. Above all, seeking to please him, and we suffer the consequences. I love the example of Polycarp. He was a second century believer. He refused to burn incense to Caesar. The magistrate pressed him after he was arrested. When he was arrested, he prayed for an hour. Then they finally took him off to the magistrate. And the magistrate said, "Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ, forsake Christ." And famously, Polycarp said, 66 years have I been serving him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Bring forth what you will." And as he went off to the stake, he said, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." I love that example. I love the example of Christ even more, who suffered doing the will of the Father, and he suffered for me. Am I prepared, when push comes to shove, am I prepared also to suffer for him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and you emptied yourself. You became flesh and blood. You humbled yourself. You came not to be served, but to serve. And you were obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. You suffered for me, that I might go free. You were crushed by the Father, such that I might know only the peace of God, such that I might enjoy sweet fellowship with the Father and know him and love him and enjoy him forever. Dear Saviour, precious Saviour, grant please that above all else in this world, where there is confusion and where we do struggle at times to know what is right and what is wrong, help us to be those who seek always to submit to the government, who honour those in authority over us. But above all else, we seek to please you, to bring glory and honour to your precious name, even showing others that you are worth it, even when we suffer the consequences of honouring you. Grant that we would be glad, joyful, to suffer for your name's sake. Make us brave and courageous, we pray, and joyful Christians. For your name's sake, amen.